Well, good morning again. I'd like to welcome back to you, but I guess it's me that's returning back. It was good to be away, but it's always good to be back. It wasn't good to be away from you all. It was just good to be away, you know what I'm saying? And actually, it's kind of it was an awesome time away for us. Tammy and I have been married. We're coming up. May 24th will be 27 years. And yeah, it was all because of her. And I know that there are people among us here that have been married much longer than that. And so, you know, it's a blessed thing to have been with someone that you love and is your best friend. And she and I had an opportunity for the first time in 27 years to go spend more than just a long weekend away together, just the two of us. Because you have kids and you have family and you have all this other stuff. And I have to tell you, it was an awesome experience just to go and spend a number of days with my best friend and my wife just relaxed and being able to spend some awesome time together. But it is good to be back. And I did want to point out just this afternoon, as we think about what's ahead in the future, there is a party this afternoon for Pastor Nate at 3 o'clock. So strongly encourage you guys to come back and participate in that. Next Sunday will be Pastor Nate's last Sunday with us. And, you know, these are sad goodbyes, and yet it's not a goodbye. In fact, we were kind of joking around. I think we'll have Pastor Nate Skype a message in from every now and again, you know, just so he can kind of preach to us. But I don't know if he's all excited about that, but we're all part of the kingdom, right? And one day we'll be together rejoicing, as we were talking about here a little bit earlier in that final feast. And but I want to invite you to come back this afternoon and participate with him. You know, we've been going through the book of Titus together, and this is an incredible book because what it does is it establishes really some core ideas about the church and its purpose and the leadership, really. And so we began that discussion in Titus a number of weeks ago, talking about leadership and its importance within the church. But you know, like Scripture as a whole, anything in God's Word, there's so much depth and richness to it. Years ago, Tammy and I had the opportunity to go diving. And eventually got certified to dive, and haven't been able to do a lot of it, but we were thinking of a trip once, and there's this place that off the Grand Caymans, called the Wall. Now, this wall is, you swim out, or you're underwater, but you're only at 40 or 50 feet of water. And as you're swimming out, you come to this wall, and it literally drops off more than 1,000 feet down. And so you can imagine swimming along and coming to the edge of this. Danielle, my daughter, is here. They were out in Chicago several months ago. And I guess up in the top of the Sears Tower, they've got these plexiglass things that you can step out onto. So you're actually standing out from the building, looking down on this like plexiglass thing. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not terribly afraid of heights, but that would really freak me out. But think of that in terms of this, as you're swimming along and you come to this area where it just drops and it's just dark. And there are, as you read about this online, many people that dive this get to that and they can't bring themselves to swim off into that other area, even though, you know, you're obviously in water, you're not going to fall. But that sense of awe is there. Well, you know, I feel a little bit like that as we take these next couple of messages in Titus. I feel like we've swam, I don't know what the proper grammar is there, but we've gotten to a point, we've been swimming along, and we've gotten to this wall here of incredible depth. The passages we're looking at this next couple of messages are incredibly deep and rich. But you know, there is encouragement here. I know that sometimes when a pastor says that from the pulpit, he runs the risk of losing about 25% of the people in the conversation who go, "Oop, okay, this is deep, it's too deep for me," and they kind of shut off. Please don't do that, because you know, the bottom line is that there are some simple things here but there are also some things that if you will take some time to meditate on, it will deepen your understanding and appreciation for the work of the Lord in your life that is just incredible. In fact, I would say this, the degree of gratitude we will feel toward God will depend upon the depth of our understanding of the gospel. So if we will allow ourselves to swim past that shelf and get out into those deep waters and go down. You know, when you dive, oftentimes the coolest things to discover are in the deeper waters. Well, it's the same in biblical truth. We all, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, should have, and I know every one of us here this morning that trusts in Jesus would say that we should have gratitude toward what God did, right? There's no question that we would all agree, absolutely, we should be grateful for what he did. But the degree of gratitude that we will feel is going to directly depend upon our depth of understanding of the gospel. And so it is good to spend some time digging down in deep into this idea of what God has done and what we have experienced as a result. You know, in essence, there are three core aspects to what the gospel is and what people need to understand. Those three ideas are really, very simply, who God is, who we are in comparison, and what God did. That's really the gospel. See, it's very simple. We need to understand who God is, we need to understand who we are in comparison, and we need to understand what he did. Now, that's simple, but it's not simplistic, because there is incredible depth to that. And so as we look into Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 this morning, we're going to explore some of that depth, and then we're going to pick it up again in a couple of weeks and get back into that depth and try to see if we can't deepen our gratitude for what God has done. What we're really talking about is the reality of God's rescue. Last week we talked about the response to God's rescue, or a couple of weeks ago, the response to God's rescue. So we kind of had this reversed, because Paul talks about what we are to do and how we are to live and respond, in particular to the world. We live in a world in which we have to rub shoulders and interact with unbelievers. We live in a government in which there are many in positions of authority who are not believers. In fact, many whom are corrupt. And so Paul's admonition to us in chapter 3, verse 1, is remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good effort. And he grounds that response in the reality of God's rescue. But this morning, we're going to peel this back a little bit further and actually talk about the reality of God's rescue. And we're going to look at three questions here. Who we are, or who we were, because this is what Paul does. Who we were. So before we do that, though, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will, if you're able. And we're going to read together, or I'm going to read, and you can follow along as I read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is true. And Father, guide us into that truth. And Father, may you deepen our understanding of the gospel this morning so that we might cry out to you in incredible gratitude for what you've done. Open up our hearts and our minds and put your hand on me, Lord, as I preach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're talking about the reality of God's rescue. And first we need to look at this idea of who we were. And that's where Paul begins. And as we have read this passage, you saw in this scripture that Paul gives an opening statement in verse 3, "For we also once were." For we also once were. He's talking about who we were. This is an important topic to talk about today, because people have always overestimated their own significance and underestimated God's. Let me say that again. People have always overestimated their own significance and underestimated God's. This is the heart of idolatry. Idolatry, the idea that I am going to create a god that I will worship. That there are other gods, and by definition, these other gods are created by man. Whether they're actually fashioned out of a piece of wood, or whether they're fashioned with using metal or whatever else, or they're concepts of the mind, they are creations of men. And think about this. The idea that I would be able to fashion in my mind or conceive in my mind of a god or of God. What that really does is it is an elevation of who I think I am. It's an elevation of humanity's ability to conceive of and create, whether it be through philosophy or whether it be through experience or whatever else it is, to create this god. And in so doing, it significantly diminishes who God really is. Because there is no way that one could fashion a piece of wood or a piece of metal or conceive of some idea that would measure up to the true character of God. That is an overestimation of our own significance and an underestimation of God's. And this is what happened in the garden when Satan came with Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And then he goes on to question God's character and said, in essence, God is hiding truth from you because he knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will become like him. And in essence, what Satan was saying to her is, God doesn't want any rivals. He doesn't want any competition, and so he's hiding the truth from you. And if you eat of that apple or that fruit or whatever it was, maybe it was a pomegranate, we don't know. Whatever it was, you eat of that, you'll become like him. And see, Eve bought that. Apparently Adam did too. And why? Because they were overestimating their own significance. They were thinking they would become like God. They were overestimating, and they were devaluing or underestimating who God is, as if by consuming a piece of fruit, they could become like him. You see, this is a core problem of our culture, and it's always been this way. It is an overestimation of man and an underestimation of God. We exalt man in so many ways, and it's being done in the church. Church, oftentimes, is focused on people. It's focused on what we want. It's focused on our own desires. It's an exaltation, if you will, of our own human desire, our own human heart. And we're not fond anymore of talking about who people are. Because this world, our culture in particular, is caught up in this idea that we're all okay. In fact, there was a book written, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." You may remember that title. "I'm Okay, You're Okay." We're all okay. You see, we're all born good. It's just this corrupted culture that we're in. It's the corrupted family. It's a poor education system. It's a poor governmental system. It's whatever else it is. It's your history. It's this, it's that, whatever else it is. And all of that is corrupted who you really are. But if you just take a moment and analyze your own person and get acquainted with who you really are, then you can rise above all of that and you can become. It's an overestimation of our own significance. Paul says here, "For we also once were." And he takes this apart in two ways. We once were in practice. We were what we did. "For we all once were foolish, disobedient, enslaved, hating one another." And I just gave you a piece of what that passage says. He talks about envy. He talks about malice. He talks about spending our life in malice. These are things that we were doing. I was disobeying God. This was the practice of my life. This is confirmed by Scripture. Our previous practice, that is before Christ, well, Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Among them too, if I want to insert that very personal pronoun, among them too I also formerly lived. That is, this is how I conducted myself. I conducted myself in the lusts of my own flesh. I was indulging my own desires and my own mind. This is my practice. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we were sinners, and sometimes we want to diminish the fact that we are still sinners. Now, this practice doesn't necessarily change in our becoming a believer. We still sin. It's dealt with, though. But we have to recognize that this is who I was. I was engaged in these deeds. And if you stop and think about just the basic Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and you start thinking and analyzing, have I ever done any of these? And I think every one of us would say, yeah. No doubt I have. No doubt I have. This was the practice that I was involved in before Christ. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word isn't in us. Anyone that says or denies sin, see, in our culture today, you'll find that there are many philosophers, those very intelligent people. Sometimes they're so intelligent that they don't have any common sense. But these very intelligent people have this philosophy that sin and evil doesn't exist. You see, we're just all a product, and it's a natural outcome of this belief in evolution, the belief that we're just a product of chance, and we're just here. If you really play that out logically, then there isn't evil. There's no good, there's no bad, there's nothing. There just is. You're just a product of these random molecules functioning against one another. But you know what? Every one of us knows in our heart, from an emotional level, that is wrong. Every one of us knows because we've experienced the hatred of another man. We've experienced sin when it's brought to bear on my life. We've seen the abuse. We've felt it palpably. As we hear about a child that's molested or a woman that's raped or someone that's brutally murdered or anything else, and we say, I'm sorry, and you say there's no evil, well, they clearly are making God out to be a liar because he says there is sin and there is evil and we've done it. This was who we were in practice. But it's also who we were by nature. Paul says in this passage, for we also once were. And then if you look closely at this passage, for we also once were foolish and disobedient and deceived. He doesn't use verbs there. He's not saying we also were doing these things. Now, we were doing those things, as we've already looked at. We were doing those things, but he says we were deceived. This was our nature. In fact, and we'll take this apart here in a couple of weeks, but when he talks about this rebirth or regeneration, when he talks about this renewal, that has to do with a fundamental change in nature. And it speaks to a reality of who we were in nature. But this is also confirmed by Scripture. Our previous nature, Ephesians 2:3 says, among them, and this is that same verse, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature. This is who we were. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is, again, he uses that phrase, this is who you were. But this idea of hostility of mind, this is who we were by nature. This is the course of our thought. This is how we think. Paul talks about the Spirit of the Lord being in opposition to the flesh. They are against one another. They're opposed to one another. Until we fully acknowledge that every person by nature is hostile toward God, we will not fully appreciate the significance of the gospel. Let me say it again. Until we fully acknowledge that every person, every man, woman, and child is by nature hostile toward God, we will not fully appreciate the significance of the gospel. Now, I want to begin outside of this room first in helping us to think beyond, because I know that we have all interacted with people who are unbelievers, but who are kind. We've all interacted with unbelievers. You say, yeah, but this person's a really good person. I know of no one more moral. I know of no one who is more giving, more big-hearted, more compassionate. And it challenges our thinking with respect to a statement like this. You say, Kelly, how can you say this person I know is hostile to God? I know this person, and that they're not hostile to God. They're just confused. They just haven't learned yet. May I assure you, that is not what the Scripture says. This is not simply about a lack of information. This is not simply about someone who hasn't yet been told. The Bible is clear. We, you, me, all, we, everyone, by nature, is hostile toward God. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says we were enemies. Why? Because if you take that person that you have in mind, who is so compassionate and giving, and you ask yourself, but why is it that they're engaged in those things? What is it really that's at the core? And what you will find, although they don't understand this, is that ultimately it is not done for the glory of God. It is not done because they love Jesus Christ and because they are changed and they are conforming into His image. They're doing it for other reasons. At the core, it's about them. At the core, it's about their feel-good giving. And at the core, they are hostile to God. But this comes to us. It comes to you and it comes to me. I put this back in the personal first-person pronoun. I was hostile. I was an enemy. And when I fully understand that truth, that I was in opposition to the Lord, that I was an enemy of His, then it gives me a picture of mercy. It gives me a contrast to what He did for me and the significance of it. And I step off into that deep part of the ocean where I start to feel the depth of God's love because I fully appreciate who I was by nature. See, this informs us in with regard to how we interact with others. And it's why Paul says submit and treat people with kindness, because they are lost and by nature they are hostile to God, but they are deceived, they are lost, and we were with them. And so we show grace and we show compassion and we show mercy to them. And partly because it's of what God did. The reality of God's rescue, we begin with who we were, and we get to what God did, and this helps, again, inform our response to those outside, the church, those outside of faith, because of what He did, what God did. Paul's focus in this passage is emphatically upon what God did for us. What God did for us. Well, what did He do? He saved us. If you look at the way this is written in the New American Standard, verse 3, for once we also were, and then he goes on, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. It's in direct contrast. This is who you were, but He saved us. He saved us. That but there is incredibly important. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if you look at this passage, it says, not on the basis of what we did, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And those are emphatic in this. It's hard to see in the English, but in the original, this is an emphatic way of saying it was God, it was God, it was God. How does Paul emphasize God's saving work for us? Well, let's look. He said verses 3 and 4, but we also once were. But in the kindness of God, in His love. See, that we there is emphatic. Look at who we were. We once were, but God. And then our Savior. Look at, he says at the in here, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And he repeats this again down in verse 6. He poured out His upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This phrase, our Savior, is used 5 times in the book of Titus. 5 times. Our Savior, our Savior, our Savior. He is the Savior. He is the one who saved us. He did it. Verse 5, not what we did. Look at verse 5, because I know if you have a New American Standard, and that's what we have, to make this clear in the English, it begins with that phrase, he saved us. But actually, in the original, the way this reads is not, but he saved us. It reads, beginning with, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The emphasis is upon the not what we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The emphasis is upon what he did, not what we did, but according to his mercy. And that his in there is emphasized. And there's three pronouns here. Not we, what we did, but he did, and he did it for us. He saved us. The emphasis here is incredible. It is focused on God. You know, what's missing in this text, until a little bit later down, is the idea of what we do in faith. And many have looked at this, they say, whoa, wait a minute, what's Paul doing here? Because he's not talking about a response in faith. Now, I want to be clear in this. The scriptures are clear that we are saved by grace through faith. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe in him. But the work of salvation is a work of God. The work of salvation is a work of God. And Paul's emphasis in this passage is to look at what God did. And he's looking at it because he wants it to impact the way we live. And particularly the way we live in a world of unbelievers. Because it shapes how I react to the world if I understand who they were and who I was and what God did. It is an incredibly humbling thing to come to know what God did for me. He saved us. For once, we also once were, but he saved us. Begs the question, saved from what? Saved from what? You know, you stop and think about this word, saved. Doesn't that imply rescue from something? Saved from what? It's rescue from something, right? If I say to you, the lifeguard saved a person, what do you think? Well, obviously, he saved him from drowning, right? If I say a firefighter saved a child yesterday, What do you automatically infer from that? He rescued him from fire. If I say a doctor saved someone last night, what do you automatically understand that there's a saving from something, a saving from drowning, a saving from fire, a saving from a heart attack or from a gunshot wound or whatever else it is. There's a saving from something. And may I say that this is where many have gone astray, because we want to focus on the salvation of God. We want to focus on his gift to us. We want to focus on what he's done. And this is all good because it creates joy. It creates peace. But it misses a key element. What is it that we're saved from? May I suggest to you this morning that we don't really understand the gospel unless we understand what it is that we're saved from. And you can't preach the gospel to someone in a full way to where they truly come into a real relationship with Jesus that is based upon the foundation of truth unless you tell them what they're being saved from. And Scripture is clear about this. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. And herein is why this isn't much preached today. Because no one wants to come on a Sunday morning. Well, I shouldn't say no one. You all are here. More and more people don't want to come. Increasingly, more and more people don't want to come and hear about the wrath of God. Because once again, we have overestimated our own significance and we have underestimated who God is. And we automatically begin to try to make God in our own image. We try to fit him into our own conceptions about what we think he should be. And when we think about this idea of wrath in our minds and in our relationships, that's not a good thing. If I'm a wrathful person, that's not a good thing. But God is nothing like me in this regard. His wrath is out of incredible righteousness, and it is out of perfection, and it is out of holiness, and it is out of pure justice. And when we really stop and think about the justice of God, none of us would want to serve a God who weren't just. None of us, if you really think of it, would want to serve a God who is not just. God is just. And as a result, he must punish sin. And there is wrath. And this is what we're saved from. But rather than dig a hole for us to go down into and worry, this creates a contrast, a foil by which the joy of our salvation can be elevated. Because now we see, oh my, I know who I was. I know what kind of life I was living. I know what I deserved. I know what my nature was. And I know what I was destined for. But God saved me. He saved me. That should inspire in us an incredible joy. And it should move us to go and desire to tell this story to others. To go and share this concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others who are not yet saved. And who are destined for wrath. What else did God do? He adopted us. You say, well, Kelly, where are you getting this from this text? Look down at the verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Paul is referring to God's choice to adopt us as his children. You see, in their culture, a rich man who was without an heir, without a male son, would select a male, and this would be a person who was older, who had demonstrated character, who had demonstrated certain qualities, and he would adopt that man into his family so that he would have an heir, so that his family name and his family fortune could be carried on. Adoption was a very real practice then. It's not practice. We practice it a little differently today in that we adopt generally when they're brand newborn. They adopted when they were fullborn. And the reason they adopted when they were fullborn is once again because this man wanted to verify the character of the man he was adopting. Isn't it amazing that God adopts us in spite of our character? He brings us and makes us children in spite of who we were. He doesn't evaluate us on the basis of our ability to have a share in this kingdom. He adopts us because of his love and of his mercy and grace. But he adopts us nevertheless. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son so that he might redeem those who were under law and so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul goes on, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And you see the connection now between this idea of being an heir and being adopted? Because we are adopted, we are an heir. We're an heir. You're an heir. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. Amazing. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption as sons. And he goes on. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I'm a child of God. And he goes on, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and the most amazing statement, fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Think about that. Co-heir with Christ. Let's simplify 1 Timothy or Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, because really this is one big long sentence, but let's simplify this down into its simplest form. He saved us so that we would become heirs. If you take this verse apart, take all of the prepositional phrases out and take all of the explanation out, and you get down to the very basic sentence, that's what it is. He saved us so that we would become heirs. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? This is an undertaught idea in the church. The adoption of us as children is an undertaught. He saved you so that you would be an heir, so that you'd be a son, so that you have a share in the kingdom, so that we would become heirs. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, according to J.I. Packer. If you stop and think about it, justification is the foundation. Justification is the key to all of it. But adoption is the highest privilege that we have. And yet, we don't talk about it a lot, but we need to think about it. Have you meditated on the truth that you're a child of God and an heir of the kingdom, co-heir with Christ? Have you ever meditated or thought about that concept? An adopted child receives all of the same rights and the privileges of a natural child. An adopted child receives all of the same rights and privileges of a natural child, and the same love and affection. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of the living God. And if this be true, then God the Father loves you, and He loves me the same way that He loves His Son. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of your life, in the context of whatever struggles you're going through, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, when you're struggling with the idea of hurt or pain, when you're depressed. If you take a step back and contemplate and meditate on this idea, Jesus Christ is your brother, he's your brother, I guess. I was going to say sister, but that didn't work. He's your brother. God the Father loves you as He loves Him. Think about this in the context of prayer. How does God the Father listen to Jesus, His Son, when He prays? Does He listen to Him? We have bold and confident access into the throne room of God, no longer as servants and slaves to come in, but as children, as heirs, as sons and daughters to come in and plead with our Heavenly Father and cry out and say, Abba, Father. So when you're facing difficulty in your life, you can pray. You can take it to your Father. And He's a perfectly good Father. He knows all that you need, and He won't withhold anything good for you. Now, sometimes He redirects, as a good Father will. But He gives you everything that is good, and He hears you, and He listens to you, because you are His child and a co-heir of the kingdom. Now, why did God do it? Paul tells us that's because of His mercy. He says, according to His mercy. He says on verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but because of or according to His mercy He saved us. Because of His mercy He saved us. And this is the way it is written in the original. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done. Compassion is at the heart of God's nature. In Exodus chapter 34, we are told that He is compassion. When He's describing Himself to Moses, He's talking about who He is. Loving kindness and compassion and mercy are at the core of His nature. And His compassion is expressed in mercy toward helpless sinners. This is who God is. He is a God of mercy, and He extends that mercy to us. What is mercy, though? You know, mercy assumes power or authority, at least in this context. There are cases in which you think of the mercy shown by the Good Samaritan on the road. But in one sense, He had something that man needed, and He had the power over His own possessions and could choose whether to give help or not. But in this context, and often in mercy, the idea is actually of more power and authority when mercy is extended. And we see this in Job 9:15, where Job says, for though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. He's recognizing God as a judge, as one who sits with authority over him. And he's going to need to plead his case for mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That mercy is in the context of a throne. God is still king. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about us as children, but He is still king. It just means that we are royalty now. But that carries with it responsibility. The family of royalty doesn't just act like any old family. The family of royalty acts like royal family. They carry with them the privilege and the responsibilities of rulership, of heirship. But it's this throne, He has authority, and it's that basis from which His mercy flows. It is expressed in forbearance or clemency, especially toward an offender or even an enemy. I show mercy to someone who has offended me or someone who is my enemy. Deuteronomy 13:17, in order that the Lord may turn from His burning anger and show mercy to you. He's turning and showing forbearance and kindness. That's what mercy is. But God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead, that is, dead men walking, we had a sentence of death over us. Because of our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. We were enemies, as we've talked about. And it's in that state that he expresses forbearance or clemency. It is rooted in love. That passage we looked at, Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. It is rooted in love, and it is undeserved. Mercy is undeserved, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I hope you walk away this morning understanding there's nothing that you can do to earn a right to be a child of God. Think of it in this context. What does a child do to become adopted? And put it in our context. On what basis does a family adopt a child? God didn't adopt you because of who you are. He adopted you because of who he is. He didn't adopt you because of who you are or what you were going to do. He didn't adopt you because he knew that you were going to do all kinds of great things for his kingdom. He didn't adopt you because of your righteousness. He adopted you on the basis of his mercy, and it was undeserved. You see, if we step into that, off into that deep place, you see how the depth of our gratitude toward God can become real? As we understand, wait a minute, not me, you? And this is tied in with this idea that it fulfills his promise of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, so that having been justified by his grace. Now, this is a theme that's repeated throughout this whole book. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace is a theme here, unmerited favor. But it's even in Titus chapter 1, going all the way back to the beginning. According to the faith of those chosen of God in the hope of eternal life, which God promised before time eternal, but at the proper time manifested. Jesus Christ came in at the proper time and it manifested his grace. This promise which he had made from all of eternity to give salvation to those who were his enemies. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. This is a parallel passage to this passage in Titus. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace has come and has dwelt among us. Grace manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not on the basis of what you and I have done that we earn this position of adopted kids. It's on the basis of what he did and what he did alone. The essence of the gospel is the truth that God showed sacrificial love to us while we were enemies. By rescuing us from destruction when we could not rescue ourselves. What's the appropriate response when we survey the reality of this great rescue of God that has resulted not only in our salvation but in our adoption as heirs of God? What's the right response? If you're here this morning and you've not heard this message, this idea that you are hostile to God, unless you have bowed the knee, unless you have repented of your sin, unless you have said, Lord, not me, but you, unless you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who died for your sin on the cross and laid your life before him, you are hostile. You're an enemy. And you are a child of wrath. And of, by nature, a child of wrath. But there's a hope here that you need to respond to. And maybe the Spirit of God this morning is convicting your heart that you need to come. You need to lay your life before that cross in dependence upon what he did. And give up your hope in whatever it is that you think is going to gain you favor with your God. Give up hope in that and put your hope only in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've already done that, how do we respond to this? In gratitude. Incredible gratitude. And then when we go out into the world, we are eager to share this message with our friends, with our family. And we are eager to treat them with the same kind of grace with which God treated us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God of incredible depth, a God of incredible mercy, And by your power, Lord, you have saved us. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. I ask that you would move in their hearts to submit their lives to this truth and give themselves to you so that they might experience the joy of adoption, the privilege of being a co-heir with Christ. And Father, for us that know you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of what it would mean in our lives to fully appropriate this truth, that we are children, that we've been adopted into your kingdom. And Father, help us to live in a way that marries up with that truth, that mirrors it in the world, and that is conformed to what you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.